Okay, so the third aliyah of Bereishis is quite a packed aliyah. It contains very significant events in the history of mankind and has tremendous philosophical implications, halachic implications. We can't really do it justice in probably any amount of time, but we'll try to at least call attention to some of the issues here and some of what's going on and some of the theories of what's going on, and hopefully we'll at least get a little bit of insight into this extremely packed and extremely significant aliyah. So when the aliyah starts, by our count here, it'll be Perek Beis, Pasuk Chaf, where we start with Adam has been created, and he is at this point still alone. And he's giving names to the animals. Vayikra Adam Shemos, B'chala Behemo, Ofa Shemayim, B'chol Chayasa Sada, L'Adam Omatz Eze Kenegdo. So he is naming everybody else, so to speak. He's naming all the other animals. But somehow connected to that is the fact that he is alone. And as I'm a first to point out, there's a relationship between the two, that the animals seem to have an identity that he could point to and that he could use to give them a name. But he himself felt incomplete. And therefore, that's connected to the fact that he was able to categorize the animals, but there was still something missing in him. Vayapel Hashem Elokim Tardeimala Adam Vayishan Vikach Achas Mitzolosav Vayiskor Basar Tachtena. So God put him under general anesthesia, and he went to sleep, and God took out his side, sometimes translated as rib. If you look in the commentary of Rav Shamshon Ufal Hirsch, he understands not really the meaning, it's the side. But in any event, he performed this surgery on him, and then closed him up. And then the next pasuk tells us, "Vayivan Hashem Elokim esat zela, asher lakach min ha'adam l'isha v'viyah la'adam." So he created woman out of this. He created Isha out of this side of the man. Zach?
You mentioned a lot of different menus. That the point of Sela nearby is sort of referring to a side, and it brings up the fact that there's a similar mushroom by the Mishkan, and that's sort of where we figure it out.
Yeah, no, absolutely. He goes into it in some detail, as is the style in general, going into the nature of the etymology of words and where they come from. So he just emphasizes that in some greater detail, that this is the way to understand this, and that's what's going on. And then he also comments in even more detail on the language, the next pasuk, where we're told, Vayiven Hashem Elokim Esasela Shalakach Min Adam Leisha, that God built woman out of this part of man's body. So that itself is a different language of creation than we find for Adam himself, this idea of being constructed. And Rav Hirsch understands that this is indicative of the absolute equality between man and woman, the fact that the woman was made out of a part of the man and was constructed that way. And as Torah Tamima has a whole discussion here as well about the connection to Bina and the idea that the Isha has the Bina Yisera, which represents itself both physically and mentally, that essentially that she matures earlier, as the Gemara and Maseches Nida tells us, the idea that a Bas Mitzvah is a 12 as opposed to 13. And the notion of Bina and Binyan are connected, because Bina is the idea of Ahavin Dover Mitoch Dover, to be able to build something on top of something that's there and to understand what you can get out of the material. So the notion of Binyan and notion of Bina are related terms, and the understanding that the notion of Bina Yaseira, specifically in the context of the Isha, has some relationship to this language in the Pasuk, is also possibly suggested here. So the next pasuk goes on to say, "V'yomer ha'adam zos ha'pam etzem me'asamai v'asar mi'psari l'zos yikare isha ki me'ish l'kha'zos." So here, now I understand this works, and Chazal indicates that Adam had tried to mate with all the other creatures and realized that it didn't work, realized that that was not for him. And now he saw that this was actually what matched for him. This was actually what was a part of him and where his true shidduch was. Okay, Yazov Ish, Yazov Yashimo, the Dovak, the Ishto, Vahayu Lavasarach. So therefore, a person should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they should become one. And here again, Rav Hirsch has some extensive discussions about this, that Adam appreciated that there's a fundamental difference between animals and people, and that in the context of animals, they only need each other for the sake of reproduction, but when it comes to human beings, the need is more fundamental, and it's for much that is beyond that. And that's also noteworthy that the principles of Harayos for Bnei Noach are also, to a certain extent, attached to this pasuk. So when it comes to Bnei Noach, one of the principles of, one of the Sheva Mitzvot, one of the basic principles of morality, is Gili Harayos. And Gili Harayos has more specific rules in that context, but it includes, on the one hand, a prohibition of Eishes Ish, the idea that the marriage is to be exclusive. So Chazal understands it here, V'davak v'ishto v'lo v'eishes v'avero, should be involved with somebody else's wife, that there is a significance to the marriage, even in the Ben Noach context, that is exclusive. And also, as the first comment here, the emphasis also on the beginning of the pasuk, Alkein yazov ishes other v'yazimo, that there is also the notion of arayos, that one is not allowed to marry close relatives. How exactly you define close relatives may differ, but it's the basic principle that one is not supposed to marry close relatives. That's also a concept of erva. So he connects this to this idea that one has to leave his household in order to get married, and that there's supposed to be a certain amount of diversity in the experience, that one is supposed to grow by connecting to someone else, which also means separating from where he came from. So that the idea of the erva in a close relative, like a sister, is a reflection also of this idea that the model of marriage, a part of it is Yazov Ish Yesodiv V'Yasimo. Okay, so here it's also hard to miss the connection of the language between the last pasuk of Perek Beis and the first pasuk of Perek Gimel, where we find the same word used in presumably different contexts. Yu shnehem arumim ha'adam v'ishto v'lo yisposhashu. So they were both unclothed, yet they didn't feel any shame about that. Here again, the first has a long discussion about in their state of purity, the fact that they were unclothed didn't have any reason to carry with it any shame. There was nothing that should take that in any kind of a negative direction. And after the sin of the Eitz Hadas, we see that's going to change. Then there becomes much more of an exposure to the concept of taiva and inappropriate relationships. And then there is a shame that is connected with the nakedness. So the idea that this word is used in the next pasuk also to mean cunning, but presumably it's a certain type of logic which is based on emphasizing the physical needs and the role that that plays in one's decisions that possibly connects the two, but certainly very jarring to find what seems to be very different usages of the same word in two subsequent psukim. So here we're told that the Nachash, he was able to use his rhetoric to make his point in a sense. He called Chayas Asad more than all the other animals. Asher Asa Hashem Elokim v'yomer Elisha Ach Ki Amar Elokim Lo Solchu Mikol Eitz Hagad. So yes, okay, it's true that God told you that you can't eat many of these trees. So the Tomer Isha Nachash Mipre Eitz Hagad Nochel. No, we are allowed to. But it's this one tree in the middle that we were told that we shouldn't eat from and we shouldn't touch. So here there is a lot to try to figure out. So when Chava says here that we shouldn't touch the tree, so that wasn't really accurate, that God had told them not to eat from the tree, not that there was a prohibition of touching the tree. So based on this, the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin and Daf Chavtes tells us that you see that Kol HaMosif Gareya, that whoever adds on is taking away. So this is a difficult concept on a couple of levels, because we do have a notion, we've referred to many times, because it's a constant theme, that we have a notion of the Gzeros of Chazal, that Chazal added on to Dinim Daraisa, and that we understand that they are fulfilling a very necessary purpose in doing so. That the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, Yusyag LaTorah, the Gemara says in Yuvamos that the pasuk Ushmartim es Mishmarti should be understood asu Mishmeret from Mishmarti. We should make a safeguard for the prohibitions of the Torah. So it would seem like we are in general supposed to add on. And specifically in the case of Adam, so we'll assume that it was Adam who did this, even though there's a little bit of unclarity in the Mefarshim, that this addition, who was the one doing the adding, that from some context it sounds like it was Chava who added this, but then it gets a little confusing, because what happens next is that the downfall comes from her seeing that she could touch the tree, and she doesn't die, and that's what leads everything to unravel. So if she was the one who was adding on to it, so that should not have misled her. So it sounds a little bit more understandable that it was Adam who made this addition, and that Sarah, that Chava didn't fully understand that. And indeed, that's what it says in the Avoser of Nasan, that Adam indeed was following this idea of making a siag l'Torah, that you're supposed to create a safeguard. And therefore he said, even though HaKadosh Baruch Hu said not to eat from the tree, he's going to make this policy that we shouldn't even touch the tree. So why is that bad? And why did that lead to disaster? Why do we say Kol HaMosif Gareya, if in general that's considered to be a good thing? So what would you say? Any theories what the difference is? So I would have thought that the main difference is, and indeed there are Mefarshim who say along these lines, that the main difference is it's all in presentation. That if Adam had made it clear that the issue is we're not supposed to eat from the tree, but it probably is wise not to even touch the tree to create a buffer zone that we shouldn't come to eat it, so then that would have all been very well and good. That would have been in the spirit of the Gezeros that Chazal would ultimately make on the Torah. And that is a notion that we find in general when it comes to Dinim D'Rabbanan. The Rambam specifically, in Mishneh Torah, the Rambam understands that it's necessary when Chazal make Gezeros that they should be very clear that it's not from the Torah itself, and that they are adding on to the Torah. And if they don't do that, it sounds like from the Rambam that that's a violation of Baal Tosef, which then would be in the sense of Kol HaMosif Gareya, that you're creating problems by adding on in an unclear way. But if you're clear about it, so then that's not a issue of Kol HaMosif Gareya. So I would have thought, and there are those who understand it like that, that that's the issue. That had Adam said clearly, this is a policy that we're taking on in order to keep us safe from the Avera, so then that would have been a good idea and wouldn't have caused any problems. It's interesting that if you look in the Torah Tamima, so he has a whole mahalach here which is different and also is very instructive, that in general, when it comes to Dinim D'Rabbanan, so we assume that it's also related to the concern of Baal Tosef, that they are allowed to add on and they are encouraged to add on to the Torah when it's done in a proportionate way, when it's done in a way that correlates to the actual risk in a measured fashion. So to draw the comparison to other areas of the Torah, so when it comes to, let's say, chametz, so there we have a prohibition to eat chametz. And there is a siag that's from the Torah itself, with the Torah prohibition, not even to own chametz on Pesach. So the Ran and probably many other Rishonim understand that's a siag min haTorah. It's an example of a siag the Torah itself put in there. But it needs to be explained, so we have other prohibited foods. So how come when it comes to chametz, we have a prohibition not only to eat it, but even to own it? So on the one hand, it's more chamer, there's an iser kares involved, that's a part of it. But also relevant is the psychology. That when it comes to chametz, it's different than, let's say, chazer, because chazer, so you never eat. So if you're hungry at 2 o'clock in the morning and you wake up and you want to make a sandwich, and you happen to have pork in your kitchen for whatever reason, so you're not so likely to make yourself a pork sandwich because you never have pork. But if it's Pesach and you have bread in your kitchen and peanut butter, maybe you'll make yourself a peanut butter sandwich because 51 weeks a year you can, and you'll forget for this 1 week that you're not supposed to. So because of that issue in terms of psychology and habit, so there's a greater sakana and there's a greater need to address that. But then you might say, well, okay, so Yom Kippur, we shouldn't be allowed to own any food because every other day of the year, so food is mutter. So if the issue is something that is sometimes permitted, most of the time permitted, and only sometimes prohibited is particularly dangerous, so then we should have that attitude towards Yom Kippur as well. So there, the response is, no, but when it comes to Yom Kippur, you're not eating at all. So it's easier to remember just not to eat at all. Pesach, when you're eating other things, and there's just this one category of food that you're not eating, and most of the time you do eat it, so it's particularly risky. So there's some very subtle aspects of human psychology that are relevant here to understanding when a siag is appropriate and when it isn't. And when it goes beyond what's necessary, so then it is out of bounds, and then it becomes counterproductive. And that's a part of the issue that is relevant to other halachic considerations. For example, the notion of ein gozrin gezeira legezeira, the idea that in general we don't have double gezeros in halacha, that we don't have a din derabanan on top of a din derabanan, also seems to correlate to this idea, the different ways to understand it, but one way to understand it is this issue of proportionality. So if we're trying to prevent the violation of an Isra Daraisa, so one gezerah is reasonable, another gezerah on top of that is already getting out of hand. So that's how the Torah Tamima understands here, that the issue was just trying to figure out, okay, so here the Eitz Hadas, so they don't eat from it ever, so is that more like general Macholos Asuris, but they could eat from the other trees, so is it more like Chametz? So it was a question of trying to understand what exactly is the category here, what exactly is the psychology and the human nature that's relevant, and then to have a siag that is proportional to that, and that was the issue. So the notion of kolamosis gareya, yes, in general, there is wisdom in making a safeguard, but if the safeguard is disproportionate, so then that could potentially create problems. So that's itself a very interesting issue. And we'll come back to that because that could be relevant to other things. So she said that we're not supposed to touch it. Most Muslim, if you're not going to die, ki yodeya elokim ki b'yom achalcha mimanu v'nifkechu eneichem v'yisem ke elokim yodei tovara. So basically, he's saying that God is jealous, and he just doesn't want you to have this insight. And therefore, he's trying to keep you away, but that's not right. So it's interesting to note here also that Chazal have a language that the Nachash spoke Lashon Hara about God. And this is relevant to understanding what the term Lashon Hara means, because we sometimes learn in school that there's a distinction between Lashon Hara and Motzi Shemra, and that Motzi Shemra is something that's false, and Lashon Hara is something that is true, but is negative. And it's a little bit of a oversimplified distinction. And it's based on the language of the Chafetz Chaim and the language of the Rambam before him, but it doesn't sound like the Gemaras that Chazal are usually using that distinction. And there are many Gemaras which sound like Lashon Hara is not necessarily true. So this is presumably one of them, because if you're going to say that Lashon Hara is something which is negative and true, so it's a big theological problem to say that the Nachash was saying something about God that was negative and true. So presumably the definition requires a little bit more subtlety, but overall, in the language of Shas, you don't necessarily find that Lashon Hara indicates something which is true, certainly not something which is objectively true. Maybe something that has a negative spin, but certainly not something that has objective truth to it. So in any event, the Nachash tries to convince her that she shouldn't worry about this. V'teira yisha ki tova eitz machal, v'chis avahu v'einayim v'nechmar eitz v'hazgil v'tikach mipiryo v'tochal, v'titein gam v'yisha imah v'yochal. So she ends up taking it. So here, she takes it and she gives it to her husband also. The Medrash Talpio says that she took a kezias of this fruit, or whatever the fruit was, it's machlokas, the Gemara, what type of fruit it is. One thing that we know is that it wasn't an apple. It's not one of the opinions. But various other possibilities as to what the fruit was. So she took a kezias, according to this Medrash, and then split it up with her husband and possibly the animals also. So Meir Shapiro, who's well known as the founder of the Daf Yomi, the Rosh Yeshiva of Chachmei Lublin, his Shuvas or her mayor is Simon Samuch Vav. Meir Shapiro raises the question that if she only had a kezias and she split it up, so then it would seem that's what we call less than a shear. And normally when it comes to prohibited foods, so the shear that you are liable for is a kezias. And if you have less than that, so you're normally not liable. There's a prohibition, but you're not subject to an onesh. So he has a whole discussion, how could it be that they have less than a shear and they still ended up paying a price? So there's a lot of different suggestions about this in the later Sfarim. There's one contemporary sefer called Aruga Sabosim has a nice discussion about this where he suggests a point that others talk about as well. It goes to the issue of how do we define the nature of the iser of eating from the Eitz Hadas? Is it in the category of machalos asuris, basically non-kosher food, and that it's comparable to chazir or chametz or something like that, and therefore the shear kezias is relevant because the shear of a kezias is what defines achila? Or is the nature of the whole transgression here something different, that goes to the essential philosophical issue here, that if this was about the whole notion of right and wrong and good and bad, and God defining lines and parameters here, so that maybe the nature of the Isser wasn't defined by Achila, but it was really a type of Gezel, it was simply off limits, and that they were taking something that didn't belong to them, and it's kind of a stand-in for the whole notion of transgression and breaking the rules and breaking the law to begin with. So that it may be subject to a different kind of measurement, and the notion of a shear of achila, of kezias, defining a concept of eating, may be less relevant. So that's brought up in this context, and it comes up in a lot of other contexts. It could be relevant to understanding a lot more about the nature of the chait of the Eitz Hadas. And as some Sfarim point out, it could also relate to what we just spoke about, that the idea that they made a gezerah, the Adam made a gezerah, they shouldn't even touch the tree. So touching is not the nature of the gezerah that we find by other machalos asuras. Okay, so when it comes to chametz, so we're not allowed to even own our chametz on Pesach, but the idea that we can't touch food, really find, it's certainly not as it absolutely did, that we can't touch food that we're not supposed to eat, even when it comes to chametz. So there possibly some notion of not doing that, but it doesn't present itself at the same level of this is for sure. So the idea that there should be a prohibition of touching is unusual when it comes to machalos asuris. But if the idea is more that it's about gezel, it's about taking something that didn't belong to you, so then perhaps the notion of there being a concept of Medea, don't even touch it, it's not yours, you shouldn't take it, so perhaps that's a little bit easier to understand. So this is an idea that will come up again in a few minutes. Let's look a little further. V'tipakach mineshnehem v'yedu ki erumimheim v'yishpru ha'loteina v'yatsud ham chazoros. Okay, so then they got embarrassed because of their nakedness, so that's in the spirit of what the Hirsch said before, and they all of a sudden had a different understanding of the nature of desire and the nature of sin. But Yishmu was called Hashem Elokim, is Halech Bagam Ruach Hayom, So God called out to them, and they hid. So God called out to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" I heard your voice, and I got scared. So God says, "How do you have all of a sudden this different understanding of what there is to be afraid of and what there is to be embarrassed about?" So this, the Gemara in Chulin has a fascinating comment that this is the source of a very different character in Tanakh. This is the first reference to Haman. The Gemara in the end of Chulin asks, where do we find the figures from Megillas Esther in Chumash? Where do we find Esther? Where do we find Mordechai? Where do we find Haman? So the Gemara has various linguistic relationships, and for example, in the context of Esther, so we're told, Anochi Hastir Aster Panai, that's the source for Esther. So where's the source for Haman? So here, this pasuk is identified, Ha Min Ha Eitz. So that's very interesting. It sounds like it's simply just about the letters. It sounds like it doesn't really have any more powerful connection than that. When it comes to Esther, so we understand that, okay, the whole story of Megillas Esther is told without God's name. It represents God's presence in a concealed fashion. So the idea of Hanochi Hastir Aster Panai, you can see it's not just a linguistic connection, but it's also a thematic connection. So here, this pasuk being connected to Haman, is that just about the letters? So there are a few suggestions that Tar Tamima suggests, that the idea is that the Gemara has a suggestion in Maseches Megillah that a part of what led to the threatened downfall of the Jews, to the threatened situation, was the fact that they had participated in the Suda of Achashverosh. And one might think that that seems a little extreme. Okay, so they had foods they shouldn't be eating, so is that really a reason that they should be in such trouble? So he suggests, well, here you see a hint of that. So Adam and Chava also ate inappropriately, and look how much trouble they got in. But there's another suggestion, which they say in the name of the Vilna Gaon, and others for him have as well, that the connection between this pasuk and Haman is that Haman, he seemed so irrational, that here he had the worship of all of the people in 127 nations. They were all willing to bow down to him and to be subservient to him, and they all treated him the way he wanted to be treated. And this one Jew, Mordechai, he wasn't willing to bow down to him, and that drove him crazy. That he couldn't handle. So one could ask, where do you see that kind of an attitude? Where do you see that kind of a mindset that when you could have almost everything, but there's just one little part that's not going to go along, that's going to drive you crazy? Where do you see that in history? So you see it from here, and then it becomes very specific to the language of the pasuk, these words exactly. Hamin ha'etz asher tzvisicha levilti achol mimenu achalta. This one tree that I told you not to eat from, that's the tree you had to eat from. So that whole mentality of Haman, that there was the one part that drove him crazy, maybe this is what foreshadows that. Maybe this is what tells us that such a thing is possible. So what does Adam respond? Yomer ha'adam. Haisha asher nasati madi, ki nasna li man ha'itz ochel. So yeah, it's her fault. This woman that you gave to me, so she was the one who gave it to me to eat. So what's the point of that? So first of all, it's a very ungrateful response, as Gemara tells us in the Maseches Avodah Zarah, that this was an expression of kfiyas hatov, of denying the debt of gratitude that he had. The Tarotimah has an interesting discussion about a difference between Rashi and Tosus about whether he just didn't even appreciate it in the first place, or he recognized that he had benefited but he didn't want to acknowledge it. But certainly there's this aspect of ingratitude, but it also seems to have something more to it. So what was the point? Okay, so he wasn't grateful, so he didn't appreciate the fact that he had been given this Ezer Kenegdo. Now, the idea of Ezer Kenegdo itself is an interesting point, as Pesukim mentioned earlier. So Chazal have the idea, Ezer Kenegdo, it seems like it's a contradictory phrase, that Ezer means a helpmate, and Kenegdo means oppositional, means something that is opposed to you. So Chazal say that it means Zacha Ezer, lo Zacha Kenegdo. If a person has merit, so then the Shidduch will be a help to him, and if he doesn't, then will be, so to speak, an opponent to him. So it's all going to depend on whether you have merit or not, whether it's good or bad. And the Shechter likes to say that really they're both good. The point is that if a person is going in the right path, so then his wife will help him go in that right path. And if he's going in the wrong path, so then she'll have to oppose him to push him back into the right path. So both ideas are good. So could be that he's working off his premise here, and he's saying, listen, you know, you gave me this Ezer Kenegdo, so I assumed that she probably knew what she was doing. She probably was right. So that if she gave me this to eat, so then I just did what she said. You know, I just followed basically your lead, God, in giving me this Ezer Kenegdo. So I assumed that she was giving me good advice. So maybe that the Archaim discusses this, maybe that was some kind of a claim of shogeg, that I had a good reason to believe it was appropriate, or maybe he was making a claim of onus, that maybe he was saying that I didn't even realize where it was coming from, it's not my fault at all. Various discussions as to what he was trying to accomplish with this claim. The Sefer Eish Tamid, written by a fine Talmud Chacham, by Shlomo Sinneman, he has a very extensive essay on the nature of Eitz Hadas, the Lamdish nature, and the philosophical nature, and what category it fits into, also considering this idea that it's something like Gezel and the like. So he suggests that maybe that's also what Adam was saying, that the whole Isser was taking it. So she already took it, so I thought, okay, once she already took it, there isn't anything additional happening in the fact that I was eating from it. Okay, so various theories as to what he was trying to say. So then the pasuk continues, "Vayomer Hashem lokim lisha mazosasis, vatomer haisha hanachash ishiani bochel." But it was the nachash; it was his fault. He was the one who got me in trouble. So then God speaks to nachash, "Vayomer Hashem lokim hanachash ki asis azos ora tami kol behema mikol chayas v'sada al gechoncha seleich la'asre tochal." So he curses the snake, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin says over here that you see that when somebody causes others to sin, somebody's a mesis, that's the status of the snake. The snake was somebody who was an entity that was trying to successfully leading people into Avera. So then, even if there wasn't a defense, if there was a defense they could have used, sometimes the Beis Din will supply a defense to somebody who's not aware that he could have had something to say in his advocacy. But if a person is causing others to sin, then we don't try to help him out. So what could have been said to the Nachash? How could he have been given a possible defense? So this connects to the whole sugya of Ein Shliach L'Dvar Aveira, which is a complex sugya, but the premise being that if somebody tries to employ another to do an Avera, so then, at least for some intents and purposes, it's a complex figure, but at least for some intents and purposes, the Avera doesn't translate back to the one who did the sending, to the Mishaleach. And a part of that process is, or a part of that premise is, that the one doing the sending could claim that he didn't think it was actually going to happen, or that at least the one who actually did the Avera is responsible for his own behavior, with the argument of Divrei HaRav, the Divrei HaTalmud, Divrei Mishalmim. So why should this person have listened to me? I tried to convince this guy to sin. Well, why should he listen to me? He should have listened to God. If it was a contradiction between God's word and my word, so then don't listen to me, listen to God, which has various elements to it. There's Mefarshim and the poskim discuss what exactly is the key element here. Is the key element that the sinner himself is responsible for his own actions, because he should have appreciated that God's word is the bottom line. It doesn't matter what anyone else is trying to get you to do. Or is the idea that the Mishaleach could have thought that, that it's not going to happen. That I didn't mean it seriously because the individual should have known not to listen to me. So that has various ramifications. What if the individual is a shogeg, or what if the individual who does the Avera is somebody who is known to do it in the past, so therefore the sender can't claim that he thought it wasn't going to happen. A lot of different possible ramifications of how you understand it, but at least at a basic level, that's how the Gemara suggests that there could have been a possible defense for Nachash. He could have said, why do you listen to me? They should have listened to God and not followed my arguments. So it's a lot to discuss about the whole nature of this idea of Ein Shliach V'Aravera and the responsibility that one possibly takes on behalf of someone else if they put them in a compromising situation. A lot that comes out of that. So the idea that there is a curse here, that you're going to eat dust here your whole life. So first of all, what exactly that refers to is itself a discussion, because practically speaking, snakes don't actually eat dust. They eat other living creatures, as Hirsch also discusses in some detail. It could be that it's metaphorical in a sense. It's a reference to the fact that perhaps that they don't get any hana from the food that they eat, and therefore it's like dust. This is an idea that comes up in Chazal later on in Chumash, that it contrasts or compares in a sense the Dor HaMidbar and their ingratitude with the attitude of the Nachash, and talks about how really it's so opposite, because the Dor HaMidbar, so they had this special access to man, so they were given this food that could taste like anything. And the Nachash is the exact opposite, that whatever he eats doesn't taste like anything. So he eats the opposite of the man, but it's also the opposite in another way, as the Gemara emphasizes, in Maseches Yuma and elsewhere, that the man, in addition to being the best food in the world, also represents a continuing connection between God and the Jewish people at that stage, that they were getting their renewed shipment of man every day. While the snake, it seems like a bracha, that he can get his sustenance anywhere, but it means he's totally disconnected, that God is basically saying, I never want to hear from you again. So you have a lifetime supply of food, you don't need to communicate, you don't need to pray for your food, it's not a part of your sustenance, and there's no connection to us anymore. So that seems to be a part of the message here, that this is part of the klala. Okay. So he continues, Ve'eva ashis b'encha v'en ha'isha, v'en zarach, v'en zarach, hu yishuf karosh, v'atat yishufenu akev. Okay, so he continues to give the curse to the Nachash, and then turns to the Isha, Elisha, Amar, harba arba yismonech v'heronech, v'etzev tel divonim, v'elisheich v'shukaseich, hu yimsholbach. So there's a lot of discussion about the nature of these klalos. So first of all, the idea that there will be pain in childbirth. So does that mean that there has to be pain in childbirth, or that is just a part of the general nature of what's going to happen, that it's going to be painful, and that's the klalos. So this was apparently a debate between the Christian scholars and the Jewish scholars, because in the 1800s, there was an article about this that was written by Rabbi Dr. Eddie Reichman and Rabbi Dr. Fred Rosner. He was a frequent collaborator of Rabbi Talmud Zichron Levracha, we mentioned. So they wrote an article about this whole question of the history of anesthesia and childbirth and epidurals and the like. And in the 1800s, when they started using anesthesia for labor, so there were those who objected and said that the Bible says not supposed to be, that childbirth is supposed to be painful. They understood it as basically a requirement, that that's what the Bible expects, and that anything to mitigate that pain would be counter to the desire of God as expressed here. And the rabbis who were consulted, Rabbi Abraham Zisola Poole at the time was consulted, he said he doesn't think that that's what the Torah means. It doesn't mean that we have to make sure that it's always painful, but that by nature it's painful, and that's a part of the reality, but it doesn't stop us from doing what we can to try to address that situation. So it's also relevant to the other part of the sentence here, that Yeli Sheikh, the Shuk HaSeich, that there will be a desire towards the husband. So Rav Soloveitchik understood that this is also built into the Bria, and therefore this has impacts on issues of Agunos, when there was a suggestion that when the Gemara says that Tablamet of Tendu and Mate of Armelo, that a woman would rather stay in a marriage that is not so happy than to be alone. So there were those who suggested that maybe that's not true anymore, and the Soloveitchik very vehemently disagreed, and very strongly disagreed, and he said that that was built into the Teva, it's not something that is given to change for cultural reasons, and that that's what this pasuk indicates, and that became a very intense machlokas. And then the pasukim continue. Okay, so we'll skip around a little bit in the interest of time, but see that the Adam is cursed as well. He's told that the land is going to now be much more challenging, and you're going to have to do much more work in order to get anything from the land, and that you're going to have to work very hard in order to be able to eat. And this seems to be a condition within the Bria again, that now some explain that because Adam brought chait into the world and changed the whole nature of things, so now his tikkun is he has to work in order to bring sustenance, in order to counteract that. Zach, you have a question about it, if your hand's up before.
I made a point to Mina Havruso that you could make a similar claim about like farming, like automated farming, to, you know, about is it in this world you're stuck with it, that you have to use ASFO or other ways to sort of get around it?
And it relates to the whole idea of anesthesia also, like as it says, supposed to be that this is built in. So it seems in both cases we would assume presumably not. But also the idea that it's not really how it happens, but that this is built into the nature of the challenge, it's especially relevant in a Shemitah year, that the idea that we're supposed to perceive that the sustenance is happening anyway, even without the labor, that's what the Pasuk promises, so that the system is that we have to go through the labor as a part of the tikkun for human nature, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's how it's happening. Rashid is kind of the Avner's goal just to tell a story. It's printed in the Sefer Asufas Marachos. He told this very evocative story about this Jerusalem shopkeeper who had a little store where he would sell stationery and things like that, and how hard time he had making a living. And during lunchtime, the yeshiva across the street would have a break, and his store would be mobbed by young children, and they would break things, and they wouldn't really buy anything, and then they'd take up his time, and in the end, they would walk away without purchasing anything, and he would cry out that Torah says, "B'zayas apecha teichu lechem," and here I'm working all day, where's the lechem? I didn't make anything. And then, an hour later, a rich American walks in, as he describes, and he says, "Maybe you have a Parker pen. That was a big luxury." And he said, "Yes, I do." And then the American says, "In fact, I need three." So he bought three Parker pens in 1 minute. And the shopkeeper would say, "It says, Zayas HaPecha Techa Lechem. Where's the Zayas HaPecha?" So they don't necessarily come at the same time. It's not always that you put in the work and then you see how it translates into your sustenance. It could be part of the time you're working and you don't see any sustenance, and part of the time you see a sustenance and you don't see any work. But the nature is that they're going to be connected, and that's the part of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is requiring of us. There is a very fascinating discussion in Rav Hirsch where he talks about here major difference between Christian philosophy and the Jewish philosophy on this point, because we know this whole story is a very major part of Christian philosophy. The idea of original sin, the notion that man is forever tainted because of the chait of Adam HaRishon, and that he requires redemption through a savior, and that's a big part of the tradition, a big part of the philosophy. So Rav Hirsch is very emphatic in saying that's not at all, no big surprise, it's not at all how we understand the story. But also, if we look at the klolos that are described here, so these are all about the context and the circumstance, that it's not saying that humanity is tainted, is cursed because of what happened, saying that life is going to have challenges, that there's going to be extra work in terms of creating the results that we need, and there'll be pain, and there'll be suffering, and there'll be difficulty, and there'll be work that's required. But as far as the purity of the neshama, the individual still has their own potential. They don't require any external human savior in order to be righteous. And that's a very fundamental difference between how we are to understand this story and how the Christians have made it out to be. So that's something he discusses there at length. We'll just mention one or two other points. Also, the notion of Eim Kol Chai, which appears here towards the end, that Pasuk Chaf, Vayikra Adam Shem Yishto Chava, Ki Hi Haisa Eim Kol Chai, so it sounds like it means the mother of all living things. That's not the reality. She wasn't the mother of all the animals. So as Svarim explained, that Chai means life, meaning in the sense of positivity and appreciation of life. And that's where the name comes from. And the Gemara in the Maseches Ksubos understands, based on this pasuk, that when a woman gets married, so the expectation is that it's going to be better for her, not worse for her. So if she has a higher standard of living than her husband does, so the expectation is that it'll be the higher standard of living that is going to dictate how things should be. And there's a discussion about this in some of the contemporary poskim in terms of when is it legitimate to compel a divorce, under what circumstances, and to what extent is Gemara. It's Gemara Maseches Ksubos and Daf Samach Aleph Min Aleph. Now, L'chaim Nitna V'lo L'tzar, that the purpose of marriage for a woman is that she should be elevating her life and not making it worse. So to what extent does that define the terms? That's a major complex discussion in halacha, but that's one of the major sources that affects this. So then the Aliyah ends, according to this count, so God made them clothes of or. Now here also the Gemara has a machlokas what that means, because it sounds literally like it means leather, but if there was no death yet, you didn't have any dead animals, so how exactly do you have leather? So that's a good question. One opinion of the Gemara says that it means davar sha'or nenda mimenu, it means something that skin benefits from, the flesh benefits from, not necessarily something that was the material for these clothes, but here this idea of God providing them with clothes. So this is one of the themes that the Gemara quotes to tell us that God provides chesed for humanity, and that the notion that we should be people of chesed is mandated by a number of sources, but among them the constant refrain throughout the Torah appears 8 times in Sefer Devarim of Halachta Bedracha, that we should follow in God's path, and the Gemara in a few places explains that the way we follow in God's path is that we should be kind and giving and generous just like God is, and we should take care of people just like God does. So one of the proofs to that is the idea he's Malbish Arumin, that here he provides clothes for Adam and Chava, and that is one of the indications of his chesed. And the whole notion of halacha b'dracha is very much a theme of Bereishis in the sense of chesed. Some will point out that the chesed goes back really to the opening psukim of the Torah, the idea that God created the world to provide for humanity. That itself was an act of hachnasas orchim. That itself was a chesed in a very primary sense, and our notion of imitating God comes from there. Rav Soloveitchik also pointed out that the idea of halacha b'dracha is relevant to understanding why the Torah starts with the Bereishis for other reasons. The notion of creativity, the idea that man is here to create and to build and to make something, is because of this idea of halacha b'dracha, and that's why we need to have the story of creation. We know Rashi asked in the beginning of the parsha, if we don't have mitzvot yet until parsha's bo, why is it that the Torah starts with the whole story of creation? Rashi gives one answer, but that's how Soloveitchik understood it, that it's a possible relation to the idea of halacha b'dracha, that we are meant to imitate God. So the Gemara focuses largely on chesed as how we are supposed to imitate him, but there are other ways as well, and this is also a part of it, that we should be creative, that we should build on what is there to make something more, personally, commonly, globally, and that all of that is our tafkid, as this very complex and significant parsha indicates. So there's a lot more to say, as you can imagine, but these are some of the principles that emerge from this third aliyah. I wish everyone a Shabbos of creativity, of inspiration, of growth, and of building. And look very forward to jumping into the sugya when we restart next week. Should be only good things. And stay tuned for the details. And everyone should have a terrific Shabbos. Have a great Shabbos.
Good Shabbat.
You too. Have an amazing Shabbat.